Indeed, Lord, we thank you that there is power in your blood. That your blood is life-giving because it represents the life you poured out for us. That your death on the cross is the only means of salvation for every man, woman, and child. And we thank you that you, who have called us out of darkness into the marvelous light, that you have given us all that we need to grow in relationship with you and to be all that you have made us to be. And so, Lord, we continue to ask that you would help us, that you would mold us, that you would transform us into those who really reflect Christ's love. And as we contemplate and reflect on what you have done throughout history, may our faith be strengthened and our resolve enhanced. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's good to see everybody out on a hot summer Sunday. We began a series on Easter Sunday. Many of you were here. And the series was entitled, Why I Believe. If you remember, I said there are seven reasons that I believe. Seven reasons to believe. We find them, obviously, in the Scriptures. We even find them in our liturgy. You'll hear them once again during the Holy Communion when, as I'm praying for you from Eucharistic Prayer Letter B, and we do that usually for half of the year, and then the other half we'll do Eucharistic Prayer A, but in Eucharistic Prayer B, it's very clear where the priest says, we thank you for showing us your love and goodness through creation, through the calling of Israel to be your people, through your word spoken, through the prophets, through the living word, Jesus Christ, who became flesh, who transferred us from into his kingdom, who delivered us from evil, who transformed us from death into life. The us is the church. The transformation is what God does in us. The living word is Jesus Christ. The written word through the prophets is the Bible. Israel is Israel. The creation is nature. All of them are reasons to believe. And the idea that he has delivered us from error into truth, or called us from error into truth, the reality of truth, is another reason to believe. And so we've already looked at six of the seven. We looked at creation. We looked at our universe as a reason to believe. We looked at truth. We looked at the Bible. We looked at Jesus Christ. We looked at life experience and life transformation as we had people share their personal testimonies. And we looked at the church. Church is a wonderful creation of God, a living organism, not simply an organization or an institution. It's the body of Christ. It transcends time and space. And we are united with those who have gone before us and with those who are coming ahead of us. It's called the communion of the saints. But there was one reason that we haven't looked at yet and what we're going to spend time today looking at, and that is Israel. Israel is a reason to believe. Now, before I unpack what that means, I want to remind you of what the Apostle Peter says. He says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that he says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks of you concerning the hope that is within you." So in other words, we're always to be ready to defend the hope that's in us. And the hope that's in us is Jesus Christ. And the only way we're going to be able to defend and be ready to defend what we believe is to know what we believe and why we believe what we believe. And so this whole series, Why I Believe, is so important. Some of it, I know for some of you, it's just review. But you got to review the basics. And I suspect that as we've gone over these reasons, that there have been a lot of details that you did not know about. And there's copies of this series on our website, as well as some of the copies are in the sermon rack. But today I want to focus on Israel. What does that word mean? What does Israel represent? Why is Israel so important? In fact, it should not only cause us to believe, but it should cause the entire world to take note. Now, to understand Israel, if you would please turn the screen on, I want to start with a map. Today, this is a map of Europe, of Africa, the northern part and part of Asia. Notice that right in the center of the convergence of three continents is this nation that is called Israel. Do you see where it says Israel almost in the center of the screen, below where it says Lebanon? Do you see how small Israel is? For you guys, you might want to sit in the pews because there'll be other slides. Look at how small it is in relation to its surroundings. Well, Israel was not always Israel. In fact, if you go back 4,000 years ago, God called a man by the name of Abram. Remember Abram? Most of us know him as Abraham. The name Abram means exalted father. And God called this individual some 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before the time of Christ, and he said, I want you to leave your homeland, to take all your belongings, to take your family, to take your servants. He was a man of great means, of great wealth, and in that day and age, your wealth was determined by how much livestock and how many servants you had. And I want you to go to a new land that I'm showing you, a land called Canaan. And so, next slide. You see, Abram's home was Ur, and that is in modern-day Iraq, which became Babylon. became Babylon, today is Iraq. And so he was to travel along the Euphrates River to a new land through what is modern-day city of Damascus, Jerusalem. These cities were not there at the time. He went into Egypt, and then he came out. And God made a covenant with Abram, and he promised him a number of things. He promised that he would have land that would stretch from the Nile River in Egypt to the Euphrates. That would be his promised land, ultimately. But the focal point would be in the land where you see between Damascus and Jerusalem, Canaan. He would have many descendants. In fact, descendants as numerous as the stars in heaven. And that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed, and that he would be blessed with a son, even though he and his wife Sarah were too old to have children. Now, Abram could say, hey, you know what? This is just too much for me. I can't believe this stuff. And he could say, no, I can't trust you. I'm going to stay home. It's safe here. It's secure. I don't need anything more. I'm not going to leave my belongings or my family and take my belongings and go to a new land. But he obeyed. He listened. He trusted God. And then he obeyed. Before you can obey God, you got to trust him. And so he goes to this new land, and God changes his name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means the exalted father of many, because God is going to bless him with descendants. Well, here's the thing. They were so old, they're like, come on, we can't have a child. And so Sarah, his wife, wants to help him out and says, you know what? Have relations with your maidservant Hagar. You know, we'll help God. How often do we try to help God, right? Try to do it our way. We try to force it. She forced the issue, and so he did have a son, but his name was Ishmael through Hagar, but it wasn't the son of promise, and God said, no, you're not trusting me. But God, even though Abraham and Sarah disobeyed, just like you and I disobey, God's a God of mercy and grace. He gives us more chances. He says, stick with me. You're going to have a son, and so eventually God blesses them miraculously with a son, and they name him Isaac, which means laughter. And that was because they couldn't believe that they would have their own child. When a miracle happens in your life, there's a great sense of joy because God becomes real to you and you're amazed at what has happened. And that's what happened to Sarah and Abraham. And so they have a son, Isaac. And at one point, God, when Isaac is around 14, God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son. And he's about to sacrifice Isaac, and the angel says, no, don't do it. To show us two things. A, that human sacrifice is not acceptable before God. B, to show the devotion that Abraham had, that he certainly trusted God because he knew God would provide. And a third, to point us to the fact that God himself would send his only son to die on our behalf 2,000 years after the time of Abraham. Pretty amazing, huh? But you see, the promises God made of the land, of descendants, of blessing would come through the son Isaac. And so Isaac had had a son, Jacob. He had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And as Jacob got older, the promise was bestowed upon Jacob. And at one point, Jacob was wrestling with God, with a figure of God. And we don't know who this figure was, but it could certainly have been the pre-incarnate Christ. When you hear the term the pre-incarnate Christ, it refers to Jesus before he actually became flesh. And as Jacob was wrestling with God, God said, your name is no longer going to be Jacob, it's going to be Israel. Israel means one who strives with God. What does that mean? It means that for all of us too, that when we walk with the Lord in this world, we are going to be beset by challenges and obstacles that are going to test our faith. And in some ways, we're going to be wrestling with God to do what we're supposed to do, and sometimes wrestling against God. But at the end of the day, what God wants us to do is submit to Him, because His way is the way of life, right? And so Jacob realized he has to submit. And so now he's Israel. And Israel, Jacob, has 12 sons. Those 12 sons have descendants, and those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel, and eventually they're brought into Egypt. We know the story of Joseph. And while in Egypt, they prosper, but eventually the natives, the Egyptians, turn against them, and they're enslaved by the Egyptians, and they're called the Hebrews. And after seeing their subjugation, God raises up a leader named Moses, and Moses leads the people out of Egypt back into the promised land of Canaan, the original land promised to Abraham. And they settle there. And after being led by judges for a period of a couple hundred years, they say, we want a king. Give us a king. God says through the prophet Samuel, you don't need a king. I am to be your king. But oh no, all the other nations have a king. Why can't we have a king? And so God relents. And God gives them a king, and their first king is Saul, and they have turmoil with Saul, but then David arises. But even David, a successful king, he falls short. Next slide, please. You'll see the extent of David's kingdom and Solomon's kingdom. The dots are the actual Israel proper, the kingdom of Israel at their high point, but they had influence all the way up to the Euphrates River. But because David committed adultery with Bathsheba, God forgave him, but there's going to be consequences. When you do wrong, God's going to forgive you, but you're going to have to accept sometimes the consequences of your wrongdoing. God's not mocked. Whatever we sow, that shall we also reap. And so God said to David, your kingdom's going to split. Solomon takes over after David dies, and he's a great man. He asks for wisdom. He has great wisdom, but what happens? He turns his back on the Lord. As a result, after Solomon dies, the kingdom is split into two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, do you see modern-day Israel, present-day Israel, is that strip to the left there of that land, and you'll see Jerusalem. That is modern-day Israel, and of course, the West Bank there, where is north and south of Jerusalem, is also under Israeli control. There's a lot of division, though, in terms of the land and whose it is. But the bottom line is, God gave that land to Abraham and to the children of Israel. Now, when did God do that? 2000 BC, remember? Now, let me ask you this. There's a problem today. You know why there's a problem today? Because the Muslims say that that is their land. They say that the Jews are trespassing on their land. And as a result, there is this division and this conflict. Now, some may say that the issues in the Middle East are all around oil. That's a secondary issue. The reason why we're always brought back to the Middle East is because of this conflict between Islam and Israel. But I want you to think about something. Do you know when Muhammad first received his revelations from the angel Gabriel, the so-called angel Gabriel? He didn't. It was a false angel. But do you know when that happened? In 610 AD, almost 600 years after Jesus was here on earth. Do you know when the Quran was finally written down? 30 years after Muhammad first had his revelations, and about 10 years after he died. Now, do you know when the first five books of the Old Testament were written? The earliest that they were written, and they could have been written even farther than what I'm going to tell you, is 2000 years before the time of Allah and Muhammad, almost 2,000 years, because they were written in about 1200 BC. So go 1200 BC, to 600 AD. How many? That's 1,800 years, right? Right? Now, think about this for a moment. God said in scriptures that were written 2,000 years before the time of the Quran that this land is yours. And now the Muslims say, it's our land. Now here's the thing. They have a lot of land now, right? Because see, in Islam, Islam means submission. If a land becomes controlled by Muslims, it never should be relinquished. Next slide. And so what happened? Let's go back. Two kingdoms, northern kingdom of Israel and Judah. And these kingdoms fell. Israel fell to the Assyrians and became Samaria. And Judah still was surviving. Because you know what God promised to King David? He said that out of the tribe of Judah would come the Messiah. The one promised to bless all the nations through Abraham would come out of Judah. And your throne would be eternal, David. Even though you've blown it, my promise still stands. Even though you and I blow it, the promise of God's salvation still stands. And so little Judah, next slide, eventually is surrounded. Now you can't really see it too well, but you'll see that it is surrounded. You'll see Judah kind of enlarger in the center there towards the bottom. It's surrounded by the Assyrian Empire, but God preserves it. Even though the northern kingdom of Israel, which became Samaria, fell, God preserves Judah. But only for a while, because Judah, the kings of Judah, rebel against the Lord, and eventually the Babylonians defeat the Assyrians, and Judah in 586 BC is conquered, the temple of Solomon is destroyed, and the Jews are into exile. Now, you say, hey, wait a minute, Father Ward, that's the first time you said Jew. I've heard Hebrews, I've heard the Israelites, I've heard the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Why are you saying Jew? What's a Jew? The term Jew came from the original title Judah. And so the members of the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, were known as Jews. And so when we talk about the Jews today, we're talking about the descendants of the Jews and the Israelites of old. You see, you're following me? This is all important. If we're going to believe, this is all important. You got to know your history. Next slide. Now, what happened after Judah was conquered by Babylon? The Jews were under the Babylonians, and then they were under the Persians, and the Persians allowed them to return. Then they were under the Greeks, under Alexander the Great, and then they were under Rome. If you're a Jew, you're saying, give me a break, Lord. We're supposed to be the chosen people, but our promised land is taken over by Gentiles. And so when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he came to the land of Judea and the land of Samaria, and people were hoping that the Messiah, who were studying their scriptures, because they had their Hebrew scriptures, their Old Testament, were hoping that the Messiah would come and set them free from Rome. But Jesus didn't, did he? Remember when he was brought before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate said to him, so you're a king. And Jesus said, yes, I am a king, and for this reason I have come, to testify to the truth. But Jesus said also that my kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is first and foremost a spiritual kingdom. You say, wait a minute, what's that? Just a kingdom of ideas? No. It's a kingdom that is beyond this realm. It's a kingdom beyond the natural realm. It's a kingdom that is not beholden to the government of human beings. It's a kingdom that is supernatural. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be born of the flesh to enter this world of ours, but unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Remember that? The power is the Spirit. And that power he likens to the wind. I can't see the wind, but I can see its effects. I can't see the wind, but I can feel it. So the Spirit of God is that which you cannot see, but you can feel it at times, and you can see the effects on how it changes us from the inside out and how it works through the circumstances of life to accomplish God's perfect will in our lives. And so Jesus came the first time to deal with sin and to deal with the things of the Spirit. But he's coming back the second time to deal with everything that's wrong physically with this world, not just spiritually. I want you to turn, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, page 1087. After God says you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, look at what it says here, verse 9. And after he said these things, he, that is Jesus, was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Who are those two men? That's angels. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, what did the angels just say to them? They said that Jesus is going to come back the very same way he left. How did he leave? He left in clouds. Where did he leave from? The Mount of Olives. He's coming back in clouds, in glory, to the Mount of Olives. Where's the Mount of Olives? Just outside of Jerusalem. Is Jesus coming back to Moscow? No. Is he coming back to Washington, D.C.? No. Is he coming back to Tonawanda? It would be wonderful if he was, but he's not. He's coming back to Jerusalem. Now, how do we know this? Because before he died, he gave the teaching of the end, the signs of the end, on the Mount of Olives. In fact, before he gave this teaching in Matthew chapter 24, and at the end of chapter 23, he lamented over Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, you who stone the prophets. I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. But you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, Jerusalem is not going to see Jesus again until he comes back again. And they recognize him, that he truly is their Messiah. You say, well, wait a minute, how can you come up with this? I want you to turn in your Bibles. This time the Old Testament. This was written 400 years before the time of Christ, to Zechariah. Turn now to Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 14. Powerful. Page 948. Zechariah chapter 12. And then I'll get to the maps above, what they represent. Page 948. Chapter 12. Now, the prophet Zechariah, the Lord is speaking through him. It's the end times. Notice what it says, verse 8, in the middle of the second column. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So what does that mean? That means that there's going to be Jerusalem in the end days, and that it's going to be surrounded by nations that are hostile to it, and those nations are going to come against it. Keep reading. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Wow. This is written 400 years before Christ comes the first time, and the Bible is saying that they're going to look on him whom they've pierced. That means crucified. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for what? An only son. This is Hebrew scriptures now. Amazing. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now I want you to go to Zechariah 14, next page. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. This is the future. When the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the city will not be cut off from the city. Now this, verse 2, can actually mean, it could be a particularization to the period of time that Jesus actually comes, or it could be historical in the sense that in the times leading up, Jerusalem is going to be, and it has been, it's been conquered at least seven times in the last 2,500 years. There's been more battles around Jerusalem than any other city in the planet. And how ironic, because Jerusalem means the city of peace. But let's keep reading. Verse 3, this is the day. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now let me ask you, what does that mean? It's saying not a man, not a prophet, but the Lord himself in that day will stand on the Mount of Olives with his two feet. And the Muslims are the ones who say, Allah has no son? Whoa. The Muslims say, oh, it would be just humiliating if Allah would come down in the flesh. Ooh. When did they get those revelations? 600 years after the time of Christ? When was this written? 400 years before the time of Christ? Interesting. Let's keep reading. Which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley that's like an earthquake. So that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Pretty awesome, huh? Now, in order for this to happen, the Jews have got to be back in Jerusalem. They have to be back in their land, the land that was promised to them, to their father Abraham. And that's exactly what we've seen in history. Jerusalem and Israel has been trodden down by the Gentiles for over 2,000 years. Do you see the screen before me? The Ottoman Turks, Muslims, in red, they controlled Jerusalem and Israel until 1917 when the British defeated them at the Battle of Jerusalem, the Battle of Beersheba, and then the Battle of Jerusalem. General Allenby of the Egyptian Expeditionary Force, which was really a British and Australian force, when he conquered Jerusalem and they were able to dialogue with the Turks and say, hey, let's not destroy the holy relics. When he entered into Jerusalem, he didn't enter in on a horse. He walked in respect to the Christians, to the Jews, and to the Muslims. He demonstrated humility. And so in 1917, the British Empire said, we need to allow the Jews to return to their homeland. But things just didn't completely go the way they wanted because the Jews and the Muslims were fighting, the Arabs were fighting amongst themselves, and it wasn't until 1948 that Israel became a nation state on May 14th. And you can see the maps, how that sets it forth. And then, of course, you can see the wars that followed, and we'll talk about that briefly in a minute. Next slide. This was the front page of the New York Herald in 1917. New York Herald was a leading New York City newspaper. And look at the headlines. Today, these headlines would never appear the way they are because it would be politically incorrect. But let's look at what they say. Jerusalem is rescued by British after 673 years of Muslim rule. Notice what it says to the right there. Great rejoicing in the Christian world. Jews everywhere in particular see the restoration of Palestine as part of the Allies program. Next slide. During World War II, the Mufti of Jerusalem, who was the leader of the Muslims, worked with Himmler and Hitler, and he raised three Waffen-SS divisions. One of those being this division, and notice the fezes, which is a Muslim headgear that's red, that represents, it's a brutal history of representing dipping the headdress in your enemy's blood. And so he was opposed, obviously, to Jews coming back to the land they called Palestine. Now let me just say this, you know Palestine, that's a bad term. Did you know that? You know why Palestine's a bad term? You know, Palestine was made by the Romans in 132 AD. They renamed the land of Judea Palestine. You know why? Because they were furious with the Jews. They were fed up with them, and they said, you know what? We're going to name it Palestine because Palestine sounds similar to Philistine, and we know the Philistines are an ancient enemy. So anybody who uses the term Palestine is someone who does not believe the land belongs to the Jewish people. And we see that to this very day. But this guy here, evil man. After, let's go to the next slide. I'm tired of looking at him. Okay. After World War II, and by the way, he, of course, said that he really wasn't aware of the final solution, but we do know that he met with Heinrich Himmler in 1943, and when they talked about the elimination of the Jews, and he asked, you know, how that has been going, and Heinrich Himmler said 3 million have been killed so far, he was surprised, but he didn't raise a voice against it. And so after World War II, this is what he said when Israel became a nation in one day. You see the United Nations partition plan? Israel became a nation, like I said, in May 14, 1948. And you see the blue there on the left? That was Israel. That's all they had. And President Truman, Harry Truman, was in the forefront of saying that we need to have a homeland for the Jews. God bless them. But the day after they declared their independence because of the UN, do you notice what happened? The middle? The Arab armies invaded. You see all those green arrows? Six different Arab armies attacked the Jews. They were outnumbered. They were outgunned. And yet they prevailed. Why did they prevail? Because God intervened. In fact, there are many stories of miracles of how God protected the people from the onslaught of the Muslims. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 83. Psalm 83. And you're going to see, again, prophecy being fulfilled in our very day. Amazing. Psalm 82. Did I say 83? Let me see which one it is here. Psalm 83, I was right, 601, 83. Psalm 83, I'm going to read the first four verses. O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still, for behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Now, does that sound familiar? Let them be wiped out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. Now, do you remember this Mufti guy? Do you know what he said the day after Israel became independent and the Arab armies were ready to attack? He said these words. And let me find them here. That's the problem when you're not going by a manuscript. I know why I'm missing page 6. Sorry about that. It's pretty nasty stuff. But the other services heard it, so I don't want you to lose out. 1, 2, 3, 4. Basically, he said, kill them all. Wipe out the Jews. Eliminate them. And then the president of the Arab League said basically the same thing. He said, wipe them out. He said that this will be a war of extermination and a momentous massacre which will be spoken of like the Mongolian massacres and the Crusades. And this Grand Mufti said, I declare a holy war, my Muslim brothers, murder the Jews, murder them all. And God spared Israel. Next slide. And you'll see what happened. In 1967, the Arab armies were about to attack again. Israel preempted them and struck and ended up getting the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights, and the Suez, or the Sinai. And this enabled them to have peace with Egypt. They gave up the Sinai. They gave up the Gaza to the Palestinians. And now in West Bank is the big stumbling block. This will continue to happen until Christ returns again. One final passage I want you to look up. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Page 911. For behold, in those days, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 at the bottom of the second column, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Whose land is it? Is it Israel's land? Ultimately, no. Is it Muslims' land? No. Is it our land? No. It's God's land. And God says, I'm going to judge the nations. Now, in order for Jesus to come back, there's got to be a Jerusalem, there's got to be an Israel, and Israel has got to be surrounded by enemies. Next slide. Now notice this map. Do you notice the green? The green is every country and every area where the Muslims are the vast majority. Do you see that? Now, where's Israel? Right in the center, that red. Now, does that look like a nation is surrounded by its enemies? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Now, is this to say all Muslims are bad? No. Is this to say all those nations are against Israel now? No. But what it does do is it sets the stage for the eventuality of Israel being attacked, surrounded by nations and being attacked. It sets the stage for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a verse that's amazing. And I've got to share it. And it reflects what God and why God is doing what he's doing. And basically, it is God saying that I am coming back not because for your sake, not for the sake of anybody, but for my holy reputation. That's why Jesus is coming back. I am not about to act for your sake, the Lord says, you house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy reputation. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. God does act for our sakes. God loves us, but ultimately he does what he does for his holy reputation. Jesus was driven out of Jerusalem. He was rejected by his people. He's been rejected by the world. He is coming back for his holy reputation. He is coming back to be vindicated. We are now in the age of grace. We can walk with the Lord. We can be spiritually reborn. We can have his authority and his power by virtue of his Spirit and what Jesus did on the cross. We're not to take that lightly. We are to reflect his light and love. We're not to judge others. Remember, what did Jesus say to the disciples? He said, the Son came to give life. But make no mistake, he is going to hold everyone accountable. And when he returns, there's going to be a whole lot of shaking going on. And it's not just going to be the trees. It's going to be everything. And the Mount of Olives will split in two. Last slide. When Father Cummins took a group of you to Israel 2 years ago, they came across this sign. It's a quote from the Quran. This is what it says in the Quran. O people of the Scripture, referring to Christians, do not exceed the limits in your religion. Say nothing but the truth about Allah, the one true God. The Christ Jesus, Son of Mary, was only a messenger of God, and his word conveyed to Mary and the Spirit created by him. So believe in God and his messengers, and do not say three gods. Cease. It will be better for you. Indeed, Allah is the one and the only God. His holiness is far above having a son. No, 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 no. He's coming back for the sake of his holy reputation to say that that is a lie. The Apostle John wrote, he who denies the Son has the spirit of the Antichrist. There is an Antichrist coming, a man of lawlessness. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians that he will take his place in the temple and declaring himself as God. I believe that the temple will be rebuilt. Not because we need the temple, but the Jews look at the temple as what they need. There will be a temple. Jesus Christ is coming back. There will be an Antichrist, and we can see that spirit working in around us. Do you believe? There are a lot of reasons to believe. This is just one more. So let us continue to grow in the faith. Let us not shrink back, but heed the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, when you see the sign of my return, when you see these things taking place, don't get discouraged, but look up, rejoice, because the day of your redemption draweth nigh. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.